And then as we continue making our way through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the sacraments of the New Testament. I would ask if you would please read together with me as we confess our common faith. We believe that the sacraments ordained by Christ are not only badges or tokens of Christian men's profession, but rather certain, sure witnesses and effectual, powerful signs and seals of grace and God's goodwill toward us, by which he doth work invisibly in us, and not only quicken, but also strengthen and confirm our faith in him. Amen. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 156 asks us, is the word of God to be read by all? Although all are not permitted to read the word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families, to which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar languages. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
For our New Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we will be reading verses 1 through 11. People of God, hear again the Word of God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have been put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Would you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for this chance to come together as your people in your name to worship you, to lift that name up so that it's elevated in our minds, that we would make the self-conscious effort of esteeming you, of putting you above all of our other thoughts. And as we have done that, as we have sought to impress on our own hearts your magnificence and your majesty, we pray that you would continue now and further that work, that as we look into your word, as we seek to know you, to know who you are, how you operate, as we seek to see you in the way in which you interact with men and speak to us through these words, we ask, Lord, that you would come once again to our aid, opening our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue our study on the concept, the topic of the victory of Christ in time and history, I would ask you to turn with me to Isaiah, since we've been spending quite a bit of time there. I can't remember exactly, but I think in the Lord's ministry on earth, he quoted from the book of Isaiah more than any other book other than the Psalms. that all of those things pertain to his life, and he drew constantly from them to show people his power, his majesty, his glory. And so as we think about that, as we contemplate his power, his authority as it grows on earth, will you please skip down with me, Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, where the prophet gives us God's word and says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the sign of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' to the cities of Judah, 'You shall be built,' and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers, who says to Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd,' and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built,' and to the temple, 'Your foundation shall be laid.'" So as we begin this next set of verses, we see, first of all, God's declaration of himself in verse 24 as their Redeemer. He is the Redeemer of his people. What does it mean that he has redeemed us? We're very familiar with that term. We think about it, we talk about it, but once again, let's consider it together. He's purchased us from our former worthless way of life. In order to give him the credit, the glory that is due his name, we have to think about that. We have to consider that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. Our lives were worthless. That all our righteousness amounted to filthy rags, a pile of filthy rags, fit only to be thrown out. But he came and he redeemed us. He bought us from that former worthless way of life. And how did he buy us? How did he redeem us? To be redeemed means that you give something in exchange. He exchanged his own life for ours. He substituted his life. He bore the wrath of God in our place. We deserve that. We deserve the wrath of God. He took it for us. He bore that in his body on the tree. When we were sinners, held by our chains of sin to do the devil's will, Jesus came and he broke those chains and he set the prisoners free. He did that. You didn't do it for yourself. He did that. You didn't do it because you couldn't do it, because you were dead. He set us free, liberated us, and by this we learned several things. In particular, the thing that I want to focus on most this morning is that God uses evil forces in this world for the good of his people. He works in and through those things to turn them into the means of redeeming us. Really rather remarkable, isn't it? It's only once you feel the weight and burden of your sin that you come to Christ. If you don't do it, you won't come to him. So he does that. He makes you to feel the burden, the weight, the horror of your sin, as well as the burden and the weight of the sin of those all around you. He allows us to experience the painful consequences of our own sin, as well as the decisions of wicked men, in order to chastise us for our sin. To keep us in mind that we had once contributed to the overall moral demise of our culture. We did that, you and me, dear ones. We contributed to the overall moral demise of our fellow men by encouraging them in their sin by our own involvement in it. He redeems us and uses these wicked things in order to establish in our hearts and our minds the settled position that there is no better way to live than as a follower of Jesus Christ. He's our Redeemer. He's the one who made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and then crowns our lives with blessing upon blessing upon blessing. The blessings of heaven descend on us in so many ways and in such abundance. it astonishes us. We just keep looking around. Here's a blessing. There's a blessing. It's astonishing. They're ours in Christ. Not because you're particularly deserving, because you're not. In Christ, He has secured them for you. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb. You know, it's a remarkable thing to consider that God knew us in the womb. Right? But He knew us in the womb because He's the one who fashioned us. He knit us together in the secret parts, right, in our mother's womb. And as He knit our bodies together, so He also, in His eternal wisdom, His sovereign decision, gave you gifts, gave you talents different from another one. Yours are different from mine and vice versa. Yours are different from the person next to you. Even one brother from another brother, one sister from another sister. They're all different. But He did that. Why? So in time, once you were redeemed, He would call on those gifts and those talents and put them to use for His glory, the good of society, but in particular, His elect. He did that. But interestingly, there are not many of us who are wise, not many of us who are particular standouts in any respect. And the reason for that is because God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the wise, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church. He chose the weak things to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And this takes on special significance for us when we consider the mercy and long-suffering God demonstrated towards Israel. Okay, so God chose us when we were worthless, right? We get that. I think you do anyhow. I'm assuming that. For argument's sake, we'll assume that. But it takes on special significance for us when we consider the lives of Israel, that these were a people that the Apostle Paul describes in the book of Hebrews as always going astray in their hearts. When we read the history of Israel, one of the things that stands out to us is how hard these people's hearts were. How this was truly a stiff-necked and rebellious people. We just shake our heads like, how could you witness those remarkable demonstrations of the power of God in sustaining you, in delivering you, in protecting you? How could you witness these things and remain rebellious and idolatrous in your heart? We wonder about that. And we wonder, well, why did God choose to do that? Why did God choose this people? And I believe it's for this very reason. To show us, He took these people who were not a powerful people, but not only were they not a powerful people, they were not a numerous people, but not only were they not a numerous people, but they were a particularly disgusting and repulsive and perverse group. And God chose them. He chose the base things in the world to shame the wise. God did that. So that His glory would shine all the more. He didn't save these people for their righteousness. No. No. But so that His grace and mercy might shine all the more. God could have, in my estimation, should have let them come to utter ruin. But He didn't. He nurtured them. He coddled them. He endured their obstinacy for centuries and millennia. Why? For this reason, for His glory, and for the sake of His elect ones. For the sake of His elect ones, He formed a culture for these people that would be based on the righteous laws of heaven. And even though these people were always going astray in their hearts, His elect ones found sufficient means of grace within that culture to keep their faith alive. But again, as we've considered for the last several weeks at least, this was in the midst. These people were embedded in the midst of the broader cross-section of their culture, which was debased. They were in rebellion and apostasy. From the time of their deliverance from Egypt, God was angry with most of them. And they fell in the wilderness as a consequence of it, and he sold them into slavery over and over again. But he does this so that his grace would be all the more evident for us, and so that we would be reminded that he didn't save us for any reason other than it was his good purpose. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. Now, this phrase, he formed you in the womb, this is not referring to the natural generation of the human race. Why do I say that? Because of its connection to the former, the previous verse, where God says he's their Redeemer. This is focusing on the covenant promise that he gave to Abraham, that he would make of Abraham the father of many nations, and that he was entering into this covenant of particular redemption with Abraham's seed to 1,000 generations. And because of that, he was binding himself on oath to preserve this work to the end. So this should give us no small amount of consolation. He who started this good work in us will carry it through to completion in Christ. Thanks be to God. And of course, this is no excuse for us to be slack in our own spiritual disciplines. Rather, it should encourage us all the more that he will work in and through the various means of grace in order to preserve us till the end. What a glorious thing that it's not by my skill at reading his word and praying and studying and fellowshipping that I'm preserved. It's because these are means of grace and God blesses and sanctifies them to keep our faith strong and vibrant and vital and alive. He started that work in us, and he'll carry it through to the end. Why? Because you're Abraham's offspring. You are Abraham's offspring. How do I know that? How can I say that? Because Paul tells us that. Paul told me that. I have it on the best record. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. And heirs according to the promise. What promise? Promise God made with Abraham. Back in Genesis 12 and again in 17, where we read of the Abrahamic covenant and its development. We are Abraham's descendants. It is to all those who are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul says it, and if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I say it again. And then listen to this. This is what Jesus said to his countrymen in his day. When some of the Jews had gathered around him, and I'm reading for you out of, this is out of John, the Gospel of John chapter 8. He says, they said to Jesus, we're Abraham's descendants. To which our Lord answered them and said, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. Because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father. So he beats around the bush just a little bit to set the stage, right? Now he says, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks his native language. That's what Jesus said to the Jews in his day. in whose hearts his word had no place. So not everyone who is a descendant of Abraham in the flesh is true Israel. They are not the Israel of God. I try to get that in every week. Not all Israel is Israel. Israel by flesh is not Israel. Those who are of faith are Abraham's offspring. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. So follow the Lord's meaning here. He makes all things. He stretches out the heavens alone, showing his immeasurable power. Which one of us has ever done anything truly alone? You know, no matter what you do, you're standing on the work of other people. No matter what it is. Gosh, where do I even start with this? From the smallest project to the greatest project, no matter what you do, okay, let's just say some remodeling project you're doing. Okay, you put in the labor, but where did the material come from? You know, you didn't make the material. I mean, God made it originally, but even after that, somebody else took it and turned it into whatever you're using for your remodeling project, right? I mean, it doesn't matter. We all stand on the work of somebody else. But God didn't do that. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. The fact that he stretched it out means that he has it in his hands. And the fact that he did this shows that if he brought into existence everything that exists, is there anything he can't do? I mean, that's the point of it. That's what he's getting at here. He has the government of the whole world in his hands. The government of the whole world is subject to him. Think about it this way. Let me ask you this. Who commands your words? When you speak, who commands your words? Where do they come from? Who makes them come out of your mouth? You do. You own those words. That's why our words can be our worst enemy, right? They can show our sin. Right? If we use our tongue inappropriately, you alone bear the responsibility for your words because they're yours. Now consider God's words. Think of the power of his words. He controls his words. They emitted from him. They came out of his mouth. And as he spoke, the world came into existence out of nothing, not using some pre-existing material, which we have to do. His word produced creation. So it follows that his word and his work cannot be separated. He spoke, these things happened. His word and his work cannot be separated. His word controlled everything that brought the world into existence. And that controlling aspect, that governing dimension, remains with the work. That's how powerful his word is. That's what he's getting at in this phrase. His word produced it all. And as his word and his work cannot be separated, neither can his work be separated from his ruling over those things, since the words that form the world came from him, continues to rule over these things by his command. So there's nothing that is not subject to him. Nothing. All sin, all sinners are subject to God, and he uses them as he sees fit. And I thought your illustration last week, Greg, of the fixture was just beautiful. Really, really illustrated that so good. Even vessels of wrath. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the sign of the babblers and drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. He frustrates their signs. The prophet specifically added this because Babylon, at this time, surpassed all other nations in that day in every way. Militarily, they had a very powerful military. They had the most advanced engines, techniques of war of any nation. But they were also extremely gifted in academic and intellectual accomplishments. These were smart people. Their attainments were truly very rare, especially in this era, and so much so that it seemed as though her wise men could see even into the heavens. That they could see into heaven itself. They could see the movement of the stars. They knew its movement. They studied these things, and they used these things to create sophisticated mathematical equations. And then they would use these to predict the future, as if they could foresee future events. And they presented it to the people as if by doing this they could ward off imminent dangers. That, you know, they could see the future. If they could see the future, they could be forewarned. Right? To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And in a word, they were smug. I mean, that sums it up. This seems to be the common mindset of most fallen men, doesn't it? All fallen men either want to know the future, think they know the future, want to control the future, or want to be close to those who do. Right? I mean, that's kind of sums it up, doesn't it? To this day, people still turn to astrologers sometimes, to mediums, to witches, to know their future. But we also see that we have this global cabal that's trying to control things. They're trying to control events. They're trying to control the future, essentially. Or we have this other group of people, which are derogatorily referred to by those of us who don't buy into it as the sheep. Right, that just want to follow along with all these people that pretend to know the future or whatever it is. And they think that science is the buffer that's going to carry humanity through whatever disaster is looming on the horizon. These Babylonians were the same. They like to refer to themselves as mathematicians. You know, it's kind of like in our day where so many people said, follow the science, right? Follow the science. The only thing is, it wasn't science. Follow the science with the whole COVID thing. How many times did you hear that? If I heard it once, I heard it 1,000 times. I'm following the science as if I'm not, because I don't agree with them. Follow the science. Well, they said, we're following the math. And they did this in order to elevate themselves in the minds of the people, so that the people would look to them and be beholden on them. And it worked. I mean, these people boasted in their mathematicians, their wise men, their enchanters, and so forth. And we see the same thing in our own day, don't we? That there are so many people who are smug, self-assured in their own opinion of themselves, that they think that everyone should hang on their every word. Did you ever see a more smug person than Anthony Fauci? I mean, that guy was disgusting. And he wanted people to hang on his every word. I am science. He said it. He said that. Like inferring that you're an idiot. But I am science. And these people want everyone to hang on their every word. Like their words carry so much power and significance. And so did these Babylonians. You know, before them, the Egyptians boasted of being the authors of math and science and of being the first who taught it. But now these wise men of Babylon come along and they elbow the work of the Egyptians out of the way and present themselves as having come up with this stuff. And they didn't. We live in the midst of a culture that practically worships at the altar of STEM. Right? I mean, science, technology, engineering, and mathematics, is that what it is? They practically worship at that altar, that so that you have a whole school. Most schools now are oriented along a STEM model. Like, that's going to save us from any woe that's coming down the road. And they think that these disciplines hold the keys to the future and the stability and well-being of people to the exclusion of God, pushing God out of the way. We don't need him anymore. We have science. We have technology. We have engineering and mathematics. We don't need God. What an outdated thing. You know, those things are not evil in and of themselves at all. But they're evil when people make it their boast and try to extract it from its connection to God. Bottom line, the Babylonians practiced astrology, Well, they practiced astronomy, which was the actual movement of the stars, the measured movement of the stars. As well, it's the way in which it controls our daily lives, our seasons, our years, and so forth. They do. I mean, there's no question about it. They do that. But they took it a step further and believed that they could form from this a kind of magic. It was a religion where they would predict the future. They could tell you how you ought to live based on the movement of the stars and so forth. And they placed their boast in these things. And the Babylonian people placed their boast in these men, these wise men and these enchanters. And so the Lord threatens to overthrow them. He is the one who frustrates the sign of the babblers and drives the diviners mad, who turns wise men backward, makes their knowledge foolishness. He's going to overthrow these things. And that's what I believe we're seeing happen in our own era. These people keep doing this stuff. We see those who think they control everything. They unleash this man-made COVID virus. Does anybody question whether it was man-made anymore? It was man-made. Came from that Wuhan lab in all likelihood. I mean, all signs point to that. Not some wet market in China. But they unleashed this and then used it to fearmonger and to try and force people into submission, to subservience to them, to this cabal. We see this happening. But what did that end up doing? But that it made those of us who were trusting in the immunity that God gave us in nature, the strength, the decision, the conviction that, no, I'm not going to take this vaccine. But then it pulled the curtains away even more so that we saw further behind the curtains than we've ever seen before of how these people are truly poisoning us. And now we see this thing that we took for granted for so long that we have to supplement our drinking water with fluoride, that it's a bad idea and can cause Alzheimer's and other complications, so that communities are rising up and saying, quit putting that stuff in our water supplies. So these people, they try to come up with this stuff, but God uses it to frustrate them. Do you know there are patents, I'm sure most of you have seen this, where there are patents, U.S. patents, that people have been granted techniques where they can control and manipulate the weather. And whether these recent hurricanes were that or not, certainly these fearmongers tried to use this stuff to control the people again. And what did it serve to do? All it served to do was strengthen the resolve in so many common people, many Christians, that we are going to take the burden for our own safety in our own hands. And we see this multitude of people descending on North Carolina, rebuilding roads in such short order. It's remarkable. Do you see these rednecks made a bridge across a 100-foot-wide river by backing up flatbed semi-trailers. So they connected both sides. Genius. Sheer genius. My brother lives in the mountains in western North Carolina. They had to leave their house due to the flooding and the power outage. When they came back, the main road into town was washed out. He said there was a 100-foot drop straight down. He said Friday, they expected the road to be completed by the end of the day. This is remarkable. And it's being done without the government. This is what we're learning over and over again. We don't need these people. We need them out of our way. We have trusted in the state for so long that we have tended to make it our God. We've tended to make it our savior, to our own demise. Some people will turn to Genesis 1 and verse 14, where it says that God used the stars, the sun and the moon, for signs and season, for our days and years. And they'll say, see, it's for signs. They're for signs. And, you know, granting that this to be true, they are signs. The Bible says they're signs, but what are they the signs of? And I would say to you that in particular, they display the orderliness of God. And that the order that is established from the march of the stars through the heavens is what marks our lives, our days, our weeks, our months, our years, year by year. And that though these stars come round year after year in steady rhythm and repetition so that they are predictable, our lives mark change. These things mark the changes of our lives. We are not the same. The next time those stars go by in this same pattern, we are not the same. We've grown older. We are deteriorating because of the ravages of our sin. That's what these things testify. That's the sign. Those who think that the stars have some irresistible influence over their lives and control the lives of men become hardened to the thought of God ruling over all. And they stop leaving anything to God and believe that it's some other power that rules and governs. And so the judgment of God is buried. And consequently, piety is extinguished and impiety grows and ends up ruling, and they call on the end of the thought of God altogether. And this is the ones that God says he is going to frustrate. He tells these wise men, he speaks of their knowledge because they boasted so greatly of the title of wisdom when they uttered these stupid things. He says he'll frustrate the signs of the babblers, driving the diviners mad, turning the wise men backward and making their knowledge foolishness. Those were all empty masks. They weren't wisdom. And God will not be hindered by these things. Rather, he will overturn their whole estate, their whole life's work. He will overturn all their efforts, all their tricks, all their enchantments will be shown to be nothing. So rather than being enamored by the stars, intending to plot out our futures by the tale that they tell, let us content ourselves, dear ones, that the Lord is our Redeemer. It is enough that Jesus died. And that he died for me. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you for the work of grace you have done. Thank you for redeeming us from our former worthless way of life. And I pray, Father, that we would never let this slip from our view, that we would guard it in our hearts, that we would cherish the thought of it, that we might ascribe to you over and over the glory that is due your name and the work of Christ on our behalf, in whose name we pray. Amen.